All right, let's open the scriptures to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. There are so many different accounts, all four of the Gospels, actually the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, give an account of the birth of Jesus Christ in various ways. And even the Gospel of John, which is said not to, in my opinion, gives one of the best, clearest presentations of the Christmas story, because his goes back all the way to Genesis chapter 1, where in the first chapter of John, he deals with the coming of the light into the world, which in my opinion is the true understanding of what Christmas is, where in Genesis, God said, let there be light. And this is a view of understanding God. What is God like? What does God do when he comes across darkness and sin and death? What is your view of God? So fundamental to everything you do in life is your view of God. How you deal with one another, especially when one another fails. How does God act when another believer fails in life? What does God do? What is God like? Well, what God is like from the very beginning all the way through Scripture, when he comes across darkness and death and gloom and sin, he says, let there be light. But John certainly doesn't deal with what we call the birth of Jesus Christ, but he, to me, deals with what Christmas is all about, the coming of the light into the world. But we're in the midst of reading now, just out of a Christmas time reading of Luke chapter 2, and dealing with the actual events of the Christmas story. And so let's pick it up and just read through and notice some things as we read through on this event. Now, we have through Tuesday and Wednesday covered a few verses. I'll try not to spend as much time as we did these two nights, but there's just so much that so many people miss in reading through the Christmas story. And it's just too powerful. But let's read and get some ideas of what's going on in the Christmas story. Now, in chapter 2 of Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Now, and I just have to tell you, start right there. We could spend a great deal of time. This is the golden age of history. This is the proper time of history. Galatians chapter 4. The time in which Jesus Christ came into the world. Now it came about in those days. And what are those days? Those days are the days when Egypt is under the control of Rome. The human race is under slavery to the law, to sin, to death. So this is the condition in which God comes into the world. It is a condition when man is in slavery, when man is trapped, and there's nothing that man can do to get out of that situation. So this is a very important time. This is the same time frame or the same picture conditions when Samson was born. And we spend some time in the study of Samson as how he is one of the strongest Christ types in the Bible, which surprises a lot of people. But it's the same condition and circumstances. So it came about in those days that a decree, went out from Caesar Augustus. And we spent some time on Caesar Augustus, who he was, who he is, one of the triumvirates after the assassination of Gaius Julius Caesar. He thought that he was God. He thought the whole world revolved around his power and his plan. That a census, actually we took some time and noted the word census. It doesn't mean census. We went to Hebrews and noted it means enrollment. That an enrollment be taken of all the inhabited earth, inhabited in the Roman Empire. Certainly he didn't come over to North America, for an example, or go down into Egypt. This is the Africa, this is the Roman world. And so in the inhabited world, he took an enrollment. What's the picture here? People were all enrolled in Satan's kingdom of darkness. Satan has an enrollment. He has all the human race in his kingdom of darkness. And he has decreed that no one can get you out of his kingdom of darkness. He points up to God and says there's nothing that you can do about it because you are a holy God. These are unholy people. If you come down and take them, that makes you unholy. And therefore, there's nothing you can do about it. The whole human race has to stay in my kingdom of darkness. The purpose of the enrollment in the Roman world was for taxation, to take from its people. This is a picture of Satan's kingdom of darkness. Satan always takes from. in the kingdom of light. And in our study of Revelation, you're going to have to become so thinking in the realm of two kingdoms, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. Kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. In the kingdom of darkness and Satan's kingdom, he always takes from you. In the kingdom of light, he always gives. God always gives, gives, gives. But in the kingdom of darkness, it is always taken. So we see so many conditions going on at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. Verse 2, this was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. There have been a lot of, this is a great archaeology and a historical battle verse. This didn't happen, many people contend, but now we have found out that it did happen. And so all of those things, people that have been, oh, this isn't true because it never happened during his time, we find out that there was one taken at his time. And we dealt with the idea of the government, the rule, very important in regard to the planet Earth and in regard to the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of light, who is the governor who rules over your life. And so the conditions are all set for the Christmas story. Verse 3, and all were proceeding to register for the enrollment, everyone to his own city. Powerfully impacted with the spiritual warfare, people. There's so many things that happen in the world, and Christians, I've been on the earth now long enough, and just in my short lifetime, in politics and all, oh, if this person wins, it's the end of the world, and end of America, end of freedom, and it wasn't, and, you know, I think we went through some of the funny ones that just in my lifetime. Remember, if Kennedy won, America will become a Catholic state, and the Pope will rule over America. And that's what Christians thought and talk, conservatives. Oh, this is never happened. We get so excited, upset, and nervous, and Christians get into fear, and you listen to the radio and TV and articles, and oh, if this person wins and that person wins and this political thing, and look what they're doing now, look what they're doing now. People, God's in control. One thing you want to learn about the Christmas story? God is in total control. Here is Caesar, ruler of the world, the Roman world, where all of this is taking place. He has everybody moving, all that hardship, that's wrong, Satan's ruling the world. And what's God doing in all of this? He's working out his plan. His son is getting ready to come into the world in a time when I know as Christians, if what we understand as Christians in Christ, of the church, we've been here, you could read and hear the sermons. Oh, it's evil, and boy, all of the things, and God's just smiling. I'm working out my plan here, and I'm getting everybody where I want them. Caesar thinks he's getting everybody where he wants them. No, I'm getting Joseph and Mary where I want them. I'm going to fulfill prophecy of over 1,000 years because I'm God. So whenever you start getting really nervous about what's happening in the world and all these things, just smile. God's in control. Wait to see what he's doing. Verse 4, the first great player as far as the kingdom of light is concerned. We've met two players in the kingdom of darkness. Caesar Augustus and Quirinius. What are we looking at? Well, in Revelation, we're going to study the dragon and the beast. The dragon and the beast. Then you're going to have the powers in the kingdom of light. There's just so much going on in the darkness scenes, in the secret areas of all of these things. Verse 4, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, Jesus comes out of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David. Uh-oh, there's another great player, a prophecy going all the way back. Now his name's here, which is called Bethlehem. Uh-oh, wait a minute, I remember something. You know what? In the midst of Rome and Caesar Augustus making us do all of this stuff and we're in slavery. But wait a minute. It's centering now on Joseph and it's centering on David. And I remember some things about David. And it's centering on what? Bethlehem. Wait a minute. That's where the God-man is supposed to come. The Messiah, Emmanuel, is supposed to come. I wonder if God's working here. Duh. You know, we get so disoriented, we lose sight. God can control people. I know it looks bad. This looks very bad. And yet you hear some names, and you hear some things coming about, and it just starts calming your soul. God's doing something here. God's at work. We don't have time in this time of a study, but the Jews knew people. This is what's remarkable. They knew the place of his birth. They knew the time of his birth. We'll see that in Daniel. They knew the manner of his birth, born of a virgin. They knew all these things. And you know what? They still rejected. I don't care what you know. It's what you believe. It's what you're going to act your life on. I know this is true, but I'm still going to do this in regard to my marriage, in regard to this person, in regard to this, in regard to my money, in regard to all of these things. Now, I don't care what you know. There's a word knowing in the Greek, the oidon. It means to know what makes an impact in your life, to know what makes a difference in your life. You may know a lot of trivia. It doesn't have anything to do with your life. It's what the things that you know that influence your life's decisions that are important. Those are the things you really know. Those are the things you know that influence your life. Many husbands know a lot about their wives. Many wives know a lot about their husbands today, but you know what? It doesn't make any difference in their life. And we wonder why so many marriages end in divorce in the Christian camp, and we wonder why so many marriages are miserable. I don't wonder at all. The people we have to understand is the knowledge and an understanding of what that makes a difference. So verse 4 is just packed with things. It's packed with so much that is going on in the Old Testament and prophecy. And what is important to prophecy? Because we're going to be studying prophecy in Revelation. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time, but I don't know how I'm not going to spend a great deal of time. Because let's just take prophecy for an example. What's the whole deal with prophecy? What's the whole deal with prophecy? Oh, somebody prophesied that this was going to happen, and it happened, and today. Well, did it make any difference? No. What's the importance of prophecy? What is so important for Isaiah 40-60? 20 of the most important chapters of the Bible. Just extremely important, because in those chapters, God is talking to Satan, if you're able to see what's going on. And God throws down the gauntlet. Now, God said, I am. Satan said, I am. A lot of people don't know that, but Satan said, I am. So, a contest. God starts a contest. Okay, I'm going to tell what's going to happen, and I'm going to make it happen. You declare what's going to happen, and see if you can make it happen. One, not all, but one of the sufficiencies of who is God, who is sufficient to be God, is in the whole realm of being able to say what's going to happen and make it happen. The whole thing with the birth, God's telling he's going to be born and he's going to be from three different areas. Impossible, he made it happen. Born in Bethlehem, an insignificant little town. How in the world is he going to get the seed of David up in Galilee, Nazareth, all the way down to this insignificant little village of Bethlehem? Nobody goes to Bethlehem. It's not even on the way to anywhere. You don't even drive through. It doesn't have good bed and breakfast clubs. It doesn't have anything. You don't go there. It's got a stable. You don't go to Bethlehem. How God can do that? Boy, you know, if you had to pick Jerusalem, if you had to pick, say, you know, Rome, some big city, well, yeah, we can figure out how it might happen. But boy, you take the son to be born in this insignificant little town, and nothing comes out of Bethlehem. Nothing comes out of Nazareth. Satan's kingdom sets it all up for him. You got to go back to Bethlehem to register. Right, I got to Bethlehem and register. My wife's pregnant and all that. I'm working. There's just so much going on in what God is doing in this time. Bethlehem, the city of David. It's called the city of David. And Beth means house. Lahem means bread. What is it? The house of bread. Who's the bread of life? Ah! The one being born! Duh. People God's in control. There's just so many little things that are so powerful in regards to the birth. The bread, the house of bread, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. So the town is called the house of bread. Both Joseph and Mary are from the house of David. Jesus Christ is descended from David. Luke chapter 1, verse 32. David from the city of Bethlehem. 1 Samuel 17. You don't think Jesus Christ controls history? You don't think God controls history? You don't think God controls your life? He controls your life, people. There are no accidents. We might look and say, this is a bad thing, this is a good thing, this was that. Don't get it. God's using all of these things. This is why I just so encourage you. Even if you come across the prodigal son when he's out in debauchery, don't judge him, don't malign him, and don't curse him. Look where he ends up. There's this movement that God is always going through. You just stand back. And if you can't pray for another believer, keep your mouth shut. If you don't know what's going on in the world, in politics, and this, you know, God is for America, this president, this guy's voted president. Well, God must hate America because this guy got to be president. Now God loves America. Well, we're wishy-washy people. Let's put it this way. God sure is wishy-washy. Oh, man, he loves America. Reagan's the president. Oh, God must hate America. Clinton's president. Now God loves America. I wish God wouldn't be so wishy-washy. Or is it that we are wishy-washy? And not God at all. We're Job's three friends. We walk by sight, not by faith. We evaluate everything by sight, not by faith. The whole Christmas story is a story of faith. So it's prophesied that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem in Micah. Both Joseph and Mary are from the line of David. Joseph is what we call the legal line. So therefore, Jesus Christ is a legal right to the throne of David. Mary is what we call the royal line. Joseph, therefore, being born through Solomon and Keniah, Mary comes through Nathan, and that's the royal line. So Jesus Christ has all claims to the throne of David. He is the king of the Jews. So we see that God's sovereignty, God's love, is all involved in getting Joseph and Mary where God desires them. How does he do it? Through Satan, through Caesar Augustus, through Quirinius, setting this whole thing up in their ideal of their kingdom. They have their plan. God has his plan. Don't be shaken by the plans of man. God has his plan. God knows what he is doing. So he's born in Bethlehem, prophesied. Micah chapter 5, 2, better for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah. I like that. Just too little and too unimportant. From you, one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His going forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity, Jesus Christ. So he is said to be out of Bethlehem. He is said to be out of Egypt. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, when Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Wait a minute. How many of you were born in three or four different places? I was born from one place, Hollywood, California. That's it, period. Here Jesus Christ is from Bethlehem. He's from Egypt, Hosea. And then Matthew chapter 2:23, he's from Nazareth, and came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that which was spoken to the prophets might be fulfilled. He shall be called a Nazarene. He is from Bethlehem, Egypt, and Nazareth. God's fulfilling all of his plans. But if you read all of that before, well, how are we going to do that? If I read some of those passages, read Hosea 11, he's out of Egypt. I read Micah chapter 5, he's from Bethlehem. Well, see, Scripture is not consistent. See, Scripture is not right. God, you know, there's no way to be from both. Yeah, again. Yeah, again. Don't let things shake you, people. This is why we walk by faith, in trusting Him. Trusting Him and what He's doing. Why is He said to be born from three places? Very simple. Who said he was like God? Satan. Okay? God's playing games with Satan. It's to confuse the enemy. It's to confuse the enemy. Satan wants to stop the birth of this child. He doesn't even know where the child's going to be born. He's trying to stop it. He goes here. He goes there. He has a bunch of babies slaughtered. You can always tell when Satan's frustrated. Every time you hear about murder, you just can smile. I know smiling about murder is not, but you can smile in the spiritual warfare because, you know, Satan's just frustrated. He's lost all control and all ability to think through, and all he can resort to is just murder. Just destroy. That's all he can do. And so he tries to have him murdered. And that's one of the reasons. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us what? Had they known who Jesus was, he would have not come. Satan would have stopped it. But since he didn't know, he was playing a game with God. Also to see different things about Jesus Christ. What do we want to see about Jesus Christ being born in these three areas or from these three areas? He is both what? He is both Jew and Gentile. He's both Jew, Bethlehem, Gentile, Egypt. From Bethlehem, we have his deity. The bread from out of heaven. From Egypt, we see his humanity. From Nazareth, we learn of his relationship with the Jews, relationship with the Holy Spirit, if we had time. So, there's so much going on in that wonderful verse. Let's look at verse 5. Now, why did they come from all of these areas? What is the deal with the coming from the areas that he has come from? Verse 4, and Joseph went down from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, and so was Mary, by the way. Now, verse 5, in order. Why did they go down there? In order for the enrollment. He went up to register, along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. Pow! We're right back into it now. She's pregnant and not married. Ah! There you go. Now we have another great problem. Boy, this sounds like it's a lot of immorality and a lot of hard stuff and difficult things. No. No. Again, God has it all planned out. This is all of God. And by the way, another wonderful way of studying the Christmas story is to study the lineage. One of the lineages that takes from Jesus, starting with Abraham. Just from Abraham to the present. Another of the lineages takes him all the way back to Adam. And in that line, people, there are all kinds of immoral people. All kinds of immoral people are in the line of the Messiah. It's not this wonderful, pure, you know, people like to, in arrogance and all, like to talk about, well, I'm related here, and they like to go all the way back, and all of their royalty, like the past royalty gives them some kind of blue blood, royal blood. And we like to go through this. I love the honesty of the line of Christ. There are just some of the worst people. You wouldn't want them in your family tree. You wouldn't want some prostitutes in your family tree, or at least to admit it. And there they are, a couple of bastard sons in here. All kinds of a line there in the lineage of Jesus Christ. In the lineage of the King, the Savior, the God-man. This is a powerful, powerful concept going on. But they came down to register Mary was with child, and of course we know what's going on there with all of this. The moralists, the people of the law, had a great problem with it at the time. He should stone her, he should kill her, and because the law would permit that. One reason people love the law, you can always tell if you love the law, you're walking by sight. Because people who love the law can go to bed at night knowing, I did right. And right to them means I did right according to law. I'm talking about biblical, Mosaic law. So it's always better to deal with each other by law. If you deal with each other by love, you don't really walk by sight. You can't walk by sight if you deal with each other according to spiritual love. And you can have people point their finger at you. And you yourself may not always know. But if you deal with one another in law, and you can be harsh and cruel and say you're right. If you deal with one another in spiritual love and forgive 7 times in one day or 70 times 7, you're going to be laughed at and scorned by your friends. You're going to be called a fool and all this kind of thing. This is why it's called faith. If you walk by law, you're not walking by faith. You've got to walk by spiritual love. You've got to walk by, and what is spiritual love? The leading and guiding of God, the Holy Spirit. What the Holy Spirit gives us to walk by. So that's what he gives us. Okay. So we have a lot going on. We know that she is pregnant through the work of God, the Holy Spirit. We know that. So this is how that took place. And it was not by man, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so this is what happened. And so it was not by Joseph. Joseph told by an angel not to kill her, put her away to the law, but simply to go with the plan of God here. And so he did not live by law. He wanted to live by law just as Paul wanted to live by law. And then Paul realized, oh, wretched man that I am, I can't live by law. And I have to live by the power of the Spirit. So Joseph also learned of these things. So Mary is pregnant, not by Joseph, but by God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he is both God and man. What's the important thing here? Important thing is the Jews knew that. Prophesied in Isaiah, but that's not what they wanted. Now we come to verse 6. Come to verse 6. I don't have my glasses on. Pete, is that you? No, okay. All right, verse 6. And it came about that while they were there. It came about. There's that phrase again. Don't ever pass that over in your reading. God is doing something when you see that phrase. And it came about. It didn't something that just happened. It came about specifically at this time while they were there. The days were completed for her to give birth. So here's Mary, this wonderful woman, traveling very close to birth on the mule all the way down to Bethlehem. And now she is there. The day Christ was born. And this is when he was born. And now we know when Jesus Christ was born, it was around 4 B.C. Now scholars debate the actual month and the actual year. They debate the death of Jesus Christ, the actual day of the week of his... The point is that if those things were exactly important for us, we would know, but they are not. Herod the Great was still living when Jesus Christ was born. We know that, Matthew chapter 2. We know that Herod died in the spring of 4 B.C., shortly before the Jewish Passover. Jesus was born before that time. It is assumed that they returned from Egypt shortly after Herod's death, because they had to go down there because of Herod. But once Herod was dead, then they were able to move back. Herod was one of the most brilliant men in history. You just can't believe how brilliant Herod was. I know often we get the idea that he's just this horrible, horrible... He was a brilliant individual. Herod's... the canal and the channel that he built, unbelievable. The man accomplished some great things in his lifetime, but totally opposed and to God's plan. The study of Luke chapter 3... 1 and 23, at his baptism, the sign of who he was at the beginning of his public ministry. He was about 30 years of age. This is the 15th year of Tiberius, and that was A.D. 26. And if the baptism occurred in the fall, you subtract 30, about 4 B.C., the year of Herod's death. So it's not impossible that Jesus Christ was born, of all things, in December of 5 B.C., But, like I said, all of those things are up for battle, not worth hardly a discussion. But they're just a pleasant discussion, but not worth any type of separation from people. A note about Joseph. Joseph does not fall apart, does not neglect responsibility. He takes care of Mary to the best that he can. They are not poor. They get this idea that Jesus Christ was poor. That his family was poor. They were not poor. Jesus was born in the place of poverty. Let's think about that. Joseph and Mary are not poor. They are in circumstances where there just isn't anywhere else to stay. And I dare say that there isn't a man here that would have done what Joseph did. Cannot get you a room, can't get you anywhere, but I will make it the very best that I can. And when we get home, we'll do this, we'll do that. But they were not poor. They were in the circumstance where the baby is born in a poor circumstance. Think about it. Jesus Christ as God, has all glory. is born into a lowly human race, lower than angels. So here we have a picture of God, if you want to say owns all things, go ahead, owns all things, and yet now born into the lowly human race in a stable. So we have the perfect picture of what's going on in the spiritual realm, what's going on. He takes the position of the poor. People, this is what love will do. This is why spiritual gifts are exalted, because spiritual gifts exalt you. This is why knowledge is sought after. Knowledge exalts you. We all like to be around those who know so much. Being morally righteous exalts you. You look good compared to everyone else. If you're in a certain others list of people, if you have charismatic experiences, that exalts you in their group. In another group, if you are great in service, that exalts you in that group. You look like you're the most spiritual. If you have great knowledge in another group, that exalts you. If you're morally righteous in another group, that exalts you. But people, you know why love is not the great thing sought after? Because it will humble you often. It will not exalt you. You will be the one on the floor washing at his feet. You will be the one hanging on the cross. You'll be the one born in a little stable. That doesn't exalt you. Whether we like it or not, we all like to be well-presented Christians. We like to be in authority. We like to be in control. We want to be the ones served. I'm the husband. I have the authority. And I'm always going to have the authority. No, in spiritual life, you may have to just be the servant. Totally. You may have to be the one washing everyone else's feet. But see, so many men are so caught up with their position. They're not about ready, out of love, to relinquish it. Philippians chapter 2, let this love be in you that was in him. What is the verse about? That he is God, thought being God was not so to hold on to that he wouldn't become lowly man. Christ didn't think that way. Love said, though I could hold on to my deity and remain God, I do not think that's something to be grasped at the loss of the human race, so he became lowly man, and even at that, died on a cross. You see, we don't want love. What we want is position. What we want is to be right. What we want is to have authority. What we want is to be the one with the best gift of this, the one this, the one thought of, the one watched. But love may be the one that humbles you. So this is what we have with Jesus Christ being born. Christmas is about the love of God. Verse 7. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now this again is filled with spiritual things, the spiritual impact, the spiritual realm. Let's look just at a few things as we close out this Christmas Eve Sunday. God becomes man. As God, see what we have here now. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. He is a member of the human race. He has to become man. As God, he cannot die. And he's going to have to die. So out of love, he lowers himself to the point of being born into the human race. So it is a unique birth in that sense. Patterned after two other people that we studied. This is what started my training. For those of you that remember our study and wondered about it, this right here is what started my study, our insight into Samson. The only two people who have a unique birth in the three people. Isaac, which everybody understands is a pattern of Christ. And then I started reading Samson all about his birth, and it was so unique and it carried the same things that Isaac's birth and the Christ's birth. There's something going on here, and that's what started me to sit back in my office. And when I began to realize that Samson was a type of Christ, I said, God, they'll never buy this. They will never accept this one. And the more I studied it, the more I saw I couldn't get away from it. How powerful the relationship is. So this is a unique birth. This is a unique person. He is the God-man in one person. So it's the story of so many things in this regard. Now, let's look at the woman. Mary is not great because she is the sinless perfection. This is not true. Mary is not sinless perfection. Mary had a sin nature. Mary sinned. But I wanted to note a few things. She's really great here. She's not complaining. I mean, and I know there are different circumstances, yeah, but I haven't been told by God that I'm carrying the Son of God. But, you know, we can just know how many women would be complaining here. I'm having a baby and you're putting me in a stall, you bum! You know, you brought me down here and it's cold, and now you're throwing me pregnant in with your child in this place. I mean, we could have had a real Donnybrook here. Talk about Joseph wanting to get rid of Mary. Mary probably wouldn't be getting rid of. But no complaining. No complaining. One of the things about marriage in the scriptures is being unequally yoked, and that is dealing with a born-again believer marrying an unbeliever. And it's just so difficult if you marry someone who isn't where you are in knowing what God is. Because even in the worst of arguments, you still have a common denominator that God's in control to come back to. So it says here she gave birth. Unique pregnancy, unique birth, unique person. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 27, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. Now, what is foolish to the world? Virgin pregnancy. That's foolishness. What's foolishness to the world? That God would be born, if born at all. That, again, is foolishness. Because born means you become something, so that's foolishness. That God would be born in a manger in this insignificant little town. That's foolishness. As far as the world is concerned, everything about Christmas morning is foolishness. God's love is foolishness to man. God's love is foolishness to man, people. When you walk by the power of the Spirit and you love as Christ loved, mark it down in your soul right now. Often your love will be foolish to other people and what you're doing out of love. This is why the world is not asking. But one of the main stories of Samson was what? What's the secret? See, the world isn't asking the church what's your secret anymore, because we don't demonstrate that we have a secret. We deal judicially just like the world does. We live by law just like the world does. We don't love like Christ loved. You don't see that in the church in regard to sin, failure, all these things where people want to turn to law. So the world is not asking the church, what's your secret? What makes you different? Because we're not different. We're not different than a moral unrighteous, moral unbeliever. We're not different. But when you see someone love like Christ loved and die on a cross, put himself up on a cross, that's foolishness. And you see somebody forgive 70 times 7, that's foolishness. How can you do that? Why would you do that? What's the secret of forgiving that way? Christ's love looks foolish. God's love looks foolish. You will look foolish often when you love one another as Christ loved you. But that's what love does, and this is the power and the strength of love. Why did God do all of this? God did all of this for one of the most simple reasons and one of the most startling of all reasons. And if we think about it, we would say, why would you do that, God? He did all of this to win us back. He did all of this just to draw us back to Him. We separated ourselves from Him. What is salvation? What did Jesus Christ come for? He came to bring us to God. To bring us to God. God went to all of this. God became man, born in the stable, died on a cross, rose again, did all of these things to draw us back. Why would you even want us back? Oh, wretched man that I am, Paul says. Why would you do all of this? That's His love. This is why the study of Hosea that we did is so important. Hosea, why would you even want her back? Why would you even want her back? Forget her. She doesn't love you. She has just taken everything you've given her and given it to her lovers. Forget it, Hosea. She's making a fool of you. And Hosea only has one answer. I love her. Well, you're a fool. You're stupid, Hosea. No, I love her. Then the question will be, why would you even love her? Why would you even love her? Why would God do all of this to draw us to himself? This is what kind of God he is. This is what kind of God he is. You have, and you begin in the understanding of who and what God is, and people, I don't mean give me 10 points on secure, on sovereignty. I don't mean give me 10 points on justice, 10 points on righteousness, 10 points on omniscience, 10 points on omnipresence, 10 points on omnipotence. I don't mean that. That doesn't tell me you know God. How does God come into the influence in your life? That's how you know God. I don't want to know how you know him theologically. How does God intrude, if you please, intrude on your life as to how you're going to act toward others? That lets me know your view of God. That lets me know your understanding of God. How does all of those things that you can talk about, omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, veracity, compassion, mercy, all those things that you can talk about, how does that come across in life? That's your view of God. How you treat your wife when she fails, your husband when he fails, family, friends, other things. How is the view of God? This is what is crucial as far as our life is concerned, living with one another. And God did all of these things that seem and look so foolish. And why did he do all of that? To win us back. Why would he do that? To love us. Because he loved us. It defies understanding. What does Paul say? Love is beyond understanding. Beyond understanding. But we see what love will do. So this is what the Christmas story is about. We'll finish the reading of this Tuesday night if weather permits. I hope you all have a very wonderful, wonderful Christmas tomorrow and a Christmas Eve tonight with your family. And in closing, will you please open your hymnals to hymn number 87. Let's end on a strong song, strong hymn, and we're going to sing all four verses, Angels from the Realm of Glory. And I hope that tomorrow will be a day of worship as well as a day of fun and family and enjoyment for you. And reflect on his love and what his love has done. Angels from the Realm of Glory, all four verses, let's stand and sing.